John chapter 2. John is in the New Testament, one of the four Gospels, as we call them, that give record of the life of Christ, record of the life of Jesus. We will be getting to the book of Romans eventually, and Lord willing, but we started during the Christmas season. We looked at the birth narratives from or the introduction to Christ coming in the book of John. And as I've done for the past couple of years, I'll take a gospel and we'll look at how it displays the start of Christ's life. And then we'll hit different points in that gospel leading up to Easter, because it's a good thing to remember throughout the Christian life, but even on a regular basis, the life and work of Jesus, for obvious reasons. Right. So we'll be getting to the book of Romans, but we're also occasionally going to be diving into the book of John leading up to Easter. And I'd really encourage you, even if it's not on your Bible reading schedule, to perhaps read through the book of John over the next few months. So we're going to look at this first miracle, this first sign, as recorded by John, John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Hear God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we pray that we would see how the glory of Jesus is magnified by this sign, and we would trust in him more. That is our simple request, but a request for something that's beyond us. So we look to you and we beg, Lord, you would be at work. Help us, Lord, to know better the glory of Jesus Christ and to trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if we're honest, and something that's been noted by many Christians throughout church history, is that if you think about all the miracles of Jesus, if you were asked to list what you think the most astounding miracles of Jesus were, you probably wouldn't have this in the top 10. Definitely not in the top 5. And if you reflect on it a minute, it's kind of interesting that this is the very first miracle of Jesus. This one. It's a little unimpressive from one angle, right? It almost appears to be a kind of, you know, parlor trick. I mean, after all, it's not raising the dead. It's not restoring a withered hand. It's just changing some water into wine. And is that really that important? Is this really an important miracle. Now, we may think that, but the Bible, the Gospel of John presents this as a sign that reveals the glory of Jesus. And so our question has to be, how? How does this sign reveal the glory of Jesus Christ? And the answer is going to be found as we look deeper into it. The fact that it is a sign. It signifies something. It points beyond itself to something greater. And that's what we're after. That's what we want to understand and see. So let's begin by thinking about the fact that this sign reveals the glory of Christ in the first place, contrary to the sort of view that I just laid out. It displays the glory of Christ by being a manifestation of his divine power, a display of his divine power. And we can just hit this quickly. Because like I said, if you're like me, you want to list the top 10 miracles of Jesus. What are the ones that are most impressive? This wouldn't make that top 10 list. And yet you try doing it. Right? I mean, this is still a display of great divine power. He actually changes water into wine, not something that just looked like water. No, if this wasn't like, you know, add a dash of food coloring, there's no naturalistic explanation possible on this. They got some water. Suddenly it had become wine, and it was a lot of wine. I mean, gallons and gallons and gallons of wine. This has to make Baptists feel uncomfortable, right? I mean, this guy, not only, it wasn't just like a sip for the toast. This was to keep the party going for days. I know I got to say a Baptist joke. I'm sorry. This is an awful joke, but I have to say it. You know, for Baptists, the real miracle here is that Jesus turns water into wine that isn't actually wine. That's the real trick. But seriously, this is an amazing thing. He turns water into wine, and he turns water into the best wine. So the master of the feast goes, whoa, you saved the better wine for last, which, of course, they hadn't done. They'd already gone through the good stuff. They'd already gone through the bad stuff, and this stuff topped it all. And there was gallons and gallons of it. So this manifests the glory of Jesus as the glory of the one who is the Creator God. As John's gospel began, in the beginning was the Word. Was the eternal Son of God, and all things were created through him. He is the divine creator of all things, and that's part of the glory of who Christ is. But there's a lot more to it than that. This doesn't just display the glory of Jesus by being a display of his divine power, but most centrally, this displays the glory of Jesus by being a witness to what he provides to us sinners. It displays the glory of Jesus by being a witness to his provision of life, full life, rich life, everlasting life. What he provides here is a massive and significant blessing to those at this wedding. It's a massive and significant blessing. Now, on the one hand, we can kind of recognize this culturally. And if you've ever heard any teaching on this passage, you've been told about the importance of weddings in Israel at this time. The fact that the celebration, the reception would last days and days. And the fact that being a host at such an event was a very, very great responsibility, socially speaking. When you invite people to a wedding in the ancient Near East, when you invite them to any sort of feast, your honor is on the line. And your honor is on the line in an honor-shame culture, which is very different from ours. In other words, social embarrassment, not fulfilling your responsibility in this kind of cultural situation, is to essentially commit social suicide. It's going to be a stain on your reputation and a weight of shame and guilt that you're going to bear for the rest of your life. I mean, if the party doesn't go right, the rest of your life is changed. Now, that's a little bit hard for us to imagine, right? We do not take parties that seriously. I'm not going to make another Baptist joke. That's for all of us. We do not take parties that seriously. But in this culture, in this kind of context, like at a wedding, it was incredibly serious. So what Jesus does here for the host, for the family of the wedding, is a tremendous blessing. That's why Christ's mother, Mary, approaches him and asks him to do something about this. I mean, she asks him in an indirect way, of course, but Jesus understood what she was asking when she said, "They have no wine." This is a really, really big deal. So Christ's miracle here displays a blessing for this family. But when we back up and we think about the significance of wine in the Old Testament, when we look not only at the cultural background, but the biblical background, the full nature of what Christ provides, the full nature of this blessing and how serious and wonderful it is really comes to light. Because in the Bible, wine is a sign. It's a signal. It stands for salvation. It stands for the fullness of blessings that come from God. So let's just hit a few Old Testament passages that bring this out. Just a couple passages that bring this out. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, a great call to come to the Lord and be saved. The chapter begins this way. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come buy what is blessing and good for you. Water, wine, and milk." And the lack of wine was considered to be a curse. The provision of wine is a blessing. The lack of wine was a curse. So in the book of Micah, the prophet Micah says this, Micah chapter 6, verse 15, in announcing curse, he says, "You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. You will tread grapes, but you will not drink wine." To not have wine in the Bible is an awful curse. To have it is a great blessing. And a passage that most emphasizes this fact of wine standing for blessing, and not any old ordinary blessing, but the blessing of a rich life of significance and joy and satisfaction and salvation, fullness of life. That's found in Isaiah chapter 25. And I'd even encourage you to turn there just to read these profound words for yourself as I read them. We'll read Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And listen for how wine is characterized as a blessing, but also listen to the context and what kind of blessing it belongs to. Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 6, this is an announcement of God bringing blessing and salvation. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Do you see what the provision of wine is parallel to? Rescue from death. Rescue from sin. Death being wiped away from forever. Tears being removed. the fullness of God coming to his people to save them and be their God and provide for them everlasting peace and joy. That's what wine stands for. And so that's what Christ is said to be providing. This manifests the glory of Christ because it manifests the fact that he is the one who has come to bring eternal life, to bring salvation from judgment and salvation to celebration, salvation into rich, full celebration and joy. Now, that itself corrects a couple of mistakes we often make. First mistake is this. We can get stuck in a rut where we think that we think of Christianity and we think of salvation as being rescue from hell. And then we just stop there. Now, it's most certainly rescue from judgment. It's most certainly rescue from condemnation. It is most certainly rescue from hell. But then we think it's just kind of, it stops at that. And we imagine heaven. This has grown very strong in our culture's imagination regarding what heaven looks like, even though it's totally unbiblical. But we imagine heaven to be sort of a disembodied existence. That is what? Not hell. Yeah, but what's so good about heaven? It's not the other place. But why would I want to go there? Well, so you don't go to the other place, right? When in the Bible, that's a very wrong way to think about it. Salvation means rescue from hell, but then we're not rescued into this weird, almost lifeless, disembodied sort of situation that's not suffering, but it doesn't sound like it's a whole lot of fun. No, we are rescued from condemnation, from hell, and brought into fullness of life, where every good thing about this life, the best things you can think about when you think about your body, And human existence in this world, all the pleasure, all the kind of accomplishments and satisfactions, the kind of fellowship and fun, everything you look forward to and dream about in this world is only magnified in heaven. This life that we have is not reduced when we get to heaven. No, the goodness of life that we have here is just going to be infinitely greater when we get to heaven. And that's what Jesus comes to provide. Rescue from suffering into celebration at the highest level. Well-aged wine, well-refined, forever and ever and ever. No hangover. Well-aged wine, well-refined, forever and ever and ever. That's the glory of what Jesus brings. This also corrects something else that is very common to our thinking. What Jesus and his glory brings here is exactly what all of us are after in our lives, but fail to provide for ourselves. We fail to provide the kind of joy and celebration that we're all looking for. Another way to put it would be to simply say this: in our lives and in our effort and pursuit of full life, the wine always runs out. It always runs out just when the party seems to be getting going. The wine runs out. I'm experiencing this personally myself with this knee pain and operation. I mean, here I was, a great looking guy in the prime of health and, full of energy and vigor. And then the next thing, I'm cut down. I'm an invalid. My wife is having to care for me, and she's reading a care sheet from the doctor that reads, "Watch out for foul smelling drainage." Just think about those words a minute. Foul smelling. Yes, that's not good. You tack on the word drainage. I mean, that bumps it to another level. And that's life. That's that in this world. That's marriage. You remember your wedding day, or you think about the ideal wedding day. There you are, decked out in a tux, all skinny. You will never be better looking. And your wife comes down and she looks at you with adoring eyes, and you can't believe how good she looks, and you've never seen her hair that way, and you're really, really super nervous, but you're not going anywhere. You want to do this. This is amazing. And what could ever interrupt or spoil this tremendous love and joy that you have? And then comes foul smelling drainage. The wine always runs out. We cannot achieve this on our own. And there's nothing in this world that will achieve it for us. But Jesus comes along. And Jesus gives it. Gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons. And it's the best stuff. Far better than what they could provide. And far more than they would ever need. And that's the glory of Jesus for us. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. But there's more. There's more. Because the glory of Jesus Christ is not only displayed here in what he provides. The fact that he is the divine one who comes to give abundance of life. But the glory of Christ is also displayed here in how he provides it to us. How he provides this abundance of life to us. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, and we read these words. He says, "The thief comes only to kill, to steal, and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what we've been saying, right? He comes to give abundance of life. But then he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The way he provides abundant life, the way he provides fullness of joy, is through his own sacrifice. That's part of the glory of Christ. The glory of Jesus is not simply in his profound generosity towards us. It's in the gracious nature of his generosity. It's in the fact of his generosity towards those who deserve the very opposite, even though it cost him everything. That's how glorious a Savior he is. His is the glory of divine power come to provide abundant life by laying down his own for sinners. By laying down his own life for those who deserve the opposite of abundant life. He is providing this blessing not to people, in other words, who deserve it. This is not a celebration for the deserving. And in that way, it's unlike any wedding you've perhaps ever been to. It's unlike any retirement party. It's really radically different from any celebration I've experienced in this world, because a celebration in this world is typically a celebration over something that was deserved by someone. Congratulations. Well done. Let me buy you a drink. This is completely different. This is not given by Jesus to those who deserve it. This is not his word of congratulation. This is his gift to people who deserve the exact opposite, who have failed to love God and loved each other those who deserve the sentence of death. And Jesus comes and gives this abundant life by laying down his own life and paying the price for the failures of those he gives this gift to. And his death is not explicitly present in our passage in John 2, but it is very clearly pointed to in a couple of ways if we read it in the context of the entire book of John. Notice with me how Christ does, in fact, in this story, not explicitly, but clearly point to his death. Notice the strange dialogue that he has with his mother. Think back to that. His mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. And then verse 4, these very difficult words to understand. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, some scholars have tried to say, well, maybe this was a more culturally appropriate way to address one's mother than we're sort of used to. Like if my mom says something to me and I say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" You know, she's not probably, Judy just went like that. That's probably a lot of our moms, right, would do a little smack. But scholars have looked into this and puzzled over this for some time. And all the evidence says, no, this wasn't like a nice way to refer to your mom. We're not missing something culturally here. The ESV's translation, "woman," is very accurate. It's not overtly rude. It's not, you know, Jesus isn't sinning against his mother, but there is a bit of correction to it, right? He is responding with emotion. He is responding to her request with a bit of stress, very, very seriously. And the serious nature of his response, the clue to understanding it, is in what he says next. "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And as we read in the Gospel of John, we come to understand that John, in his gospel, uses the word hour, the hour of Jesus, his hour, to exclusively refer to his, or in many places anyway, to explicitly refer to his death, the culmination of his ministry, and what that brings about for his people. So Jesus, in other words, follow me here, Jesus is responding to his mother, thinking about what the wine signifies. He's saying, "Woman, why are you asking me to bring about the fullness of blessing? It's not my time to die yet. Woman, why are you asking me this now? I'm not ready to give my life. I've got more to do before I die to provide the wine." That's the nature of his response. Because that's what it would cost him to finally and fully provide this blessing, his hour, the hour of his death and suffering. And this is brought out as well in the fact that he takes and uses the Jewish jars of purification. John makes this very explicit. Look at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there." But then he continues the description. He wants us to understand the nature of these stone water jars. 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. And that is very key, because what is happening is Jesus is taking the water jars that were needed for ritual cleansing, to remove stain, to remove sin. And he's saying, in what I provide, that's, you don't need to worry about that anymore. You don't need to go and use these jars to cleanse yourself anymore. You go to these jars for wine now. You don't go to them in your guilt. Your guilt's removed. All you'll find in these jars now is wine. All you'll find there is blessing. Because by his death, by his work, he fully cleanses us and provides us with blessing. And this fact of Jesus providing this great blessing by his death is made abundantly clear in the second and last place. Wine, it is brought out in the Gospel of John. The word wine is found later in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, when Jesus is on the cross. And we read this in John 19, beginning at verse 28. And hear this. After this, Jesus hanging on the cross, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus drank the sour wine of judgment so that he could provide for us the glorious wine of a rich, abundant life. That's the glory of Christ. Divine power come to provide abundant life by laying down his own. That's his glory. That's how much he loves you. He drank the sour wine so you can have the best wine, gallon upon gallon upon gallon, forever and ever. And we notice in our text how the disciples responded. They believed in him, meaning they trusted in him. This was the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples trusted in him. And that's what we're called to do. Don't worry about anything else but trusting in this glorious Savior who gives us this abundant life by the gift of his life for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to trust in you. Heavenly Father, send the Spirit and lead us, Lord, away from all of our false hopes and dreams, our pretended security and manufactured hope that's all going to run out. And lead us, Lord, to trust not in ourselves, but in you and what you've given to us in Jesus, who gave himself so that we would have life. And Lord, may we trust in the fact of that life, despite our sin, despite the fact that we don't deserve it. May we recognize Jesus took what we deserve. May we understand that the bitter taste of guilt that we find in our mouths, Jesus drank that guilt to the full. He drank the bitter wine. He suffered your judgment in our place. And so now in him, we're free from all of that. And life belongs to us because we belong to Jesus, our Savior, our glorious Savior. May we trust him more and more. And we thank you, Lord, for this rich, abundant life that you give in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.